I've been struck how warm the welcome is, and something else that struck me is how much we have in common. Here I am from the local Catholic Church, and poor old David has to announce that in Pudsey they're going to be celebrating the Reformation. Well, that is no problem. As a sign of how far relations between the different Christian traditions have improved over the last 50 years, let me remind you of a remarkable event that took place last October in Lund Cathedral, when the primate of the Lutheran Church of Sweden welcomed Pope Francis to jointly commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We're all friends now. And it gave us a kick that we needed. But can you imagine that? The Pope attending a Lutheran cathedral to mark that 500th anniversary. And then Pope Francis preached, quoting Martin Luther. Well, Luther did start off a Catholic, didn't he? And interestingly, if you look at what he had to say, as we found in our second reading today, the letter to the Romans, Pope Francis preached to the Lutherans about justification through faith, which has always been an area where you think, oh dear, we don't agree on that. I'll give you some news. The Lutherans and the Catholic Church do agree on justification by faith. Pope Francis said something that would have been inconceivable 50 years ago. He said, and I'm going to quote this, "We too must look with love and honesty at our past, recognizing error and seeking forgiveness, for God alone is our judge. We ought to recognize with the same honesty and love that our division distances us from the primordial intuition of God's people, who naturally yearn to be one." Yes, as Christians, we yearn to be one. When I was arranging my visit today, David emphasized how important it was for us to be nurturing those local ecumenical relationships. Incidentally, it did occur to me, when you go to Pudsey on your outing, I do hope that Bishop Marcus Stock, the Catholic Bishop of Leeds, is there. And if he hasn't been invited, you might be surprised if he's got space in his diary that he would come. If the Pope can go to the Lutherans, the Bishop of Leeds can go to Pudsey. So that's the spirit in which I come this morning, in my own little way, to foster greater understanding and reconciliation between our traditions. And so, I pose two questions that are significant to all Christians. Have you been saved? And do you glory in God? So as faithful Christians, we should all delight in being able to instantly reply to the first question with something like, oh yes, I have definitely been saved. I've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And the second question, many of us could honestly reply, of course, yes, we glory in God. We love God completely. We worship him. However, I suspect we might be less confident if we were asked the same questions in a slightly different format. What have you been saved from? And what exactly is glory? And answering these slightly more puzzling questions is what I'd like to think about this morning. Today's reading from the book of Genesis, and I thought your readers were fantastic, so clear, and the emphasis they put on the words, you were there, it meant something. That's fantastic. But that reading from the book of Genesis is called the call of Abraham, when Abraham recognizes that there's only one true God. And the gospel story today, known as the Transfiguration, is the very first time in history that human beings actually see God himself glorified. A glimpse of heaven on earth. Another joy is when David said, what readings should we have? I looked them up in the various churches, the Moravian Church and the Catholic Church and the Church of England. Most of them have got the readings we've got today. Isn't that a joy? Incidentally, another aside, Catherine and I spent our summer holiday last year in Moravia. Not many people have been to Moravia. It's worth going. One of the things that struck me was on the Moravian churches, one of the signs of the Moravian Church, I'm teaching grain to suck eggs here, on the top of the steeple, a huge Bible. The scripture is very important to the Moravian congregations. And it is to the Catholics. The only problem is the Catholics don't realise it, but we do. I know you love your Bibles, and the Methodists love their Bibles. Well, so do we. And Pope Benedict and Pope John Paul II and Pope Francis have all said thank you to the Reformed tradition for reminding the Catholic Church that we need to study the Bible and treat it with greater reverence. Now, as Christians, we take for granted the role of Abraham in our faith. We can make the mistake of focusing too much attention on the New Covenant, the New Testament, glossing over the sacred scripture found in the Hebrew Bible, marvelling at just how much Jesus was prophesied, predicted, foretold for a period of 2,000 years before he was born. And we might also not realise that we ourselves are steeped in 4,000 years of Jewish and Christian culture. And because of our history and our culture, we simply assume, accept as a given, that there is only one true God. Surely it's obvious, isn't it? There's only one true God. Well, no, it's not obvious. 4,000 years ago, people worshipped all sorts of gods. Anything could be a god. You just have to look at the 7 days, the names we use for the 7 days of the week in this country. They all reflect a long history of pagan worship in this country. Sunday, worshipping the sun. Monday, the moon god. Tuesday, Tu was a one-handed god of combat. Wednesday, Woden, pagan god who guided souls after death. Thursday, that's Thor, fertility god associated with thunder and lightning. Friday, Frigga, Anglo-Saxon goddess. And Saturday, the Roman god Saturn. Pagan gods can be anything. And it's not confined to history, it's still happening today. Many people, despite claiming that they're not religious, they persistently, repeatedly, religiously worship false gods. Food, alcohol, TV, drugs, they're the obvious ones. There are other more subtle pagan gods in our midst. The cult of celebrity. Some people worship the altar of economic growth. Others swear that everything depends on chance. Everything is scientific. That must not be questioned. And in Abraham's time, the world was similarly awash with pagan gods. And as we heard in the reading, Abraham started off like everyone else in the world by worshipping a multitude of pagan gods. And worshipping in gods in those days often involved animal, even human sacrifices, which may go some way to explain why Abraham foolishly was willing to offer his only son as a sacrifice to God. That's what the pagans did. And God told him, we don't do that. But have you ever wondered why, to this day, human beings feel this deep urge to completely commit ourselves to something, to become obsessed with something, to worship something? It's just part of us. You could say it's in our DNA. Why? I'll tell you why. Because human beings are made in the image of the one true God. We are desperately searching, yearning to be reunited with our Creator. Deep within our very being, we desperately want to be reunited with our Maker. And incidentally, it's those same divine origins that make us, as God's children, yearn to come together and be united as one again in worshipping God. To return to early human worship of pagan gods, why the sacrifices, even the ultimate sacrifice of human life, on pagan altars? What's that about? In its primitive form, it's because people are frightened. Fear is a dangerous emotion because it's closely linked to violence. These primitive worshippers were frightened of making their gods angry because they believed that when the gods were angry, bad things happened to them. People simply thought they could appease the angry gods, keep them satisfied by offering them gifts. And the best gift to give to your pagan god is life itself. So by offering the life essence of animals, ultimately human life, you can prove how devoted you are to serving that God. So if you don't serve your pagan God properly, there's a constant threat that your life will be a misery. And even worse, you could find that after you die, you come face to face with a very angry God to be judged. And this is why pagan worshippers are in constant state of fear. Fear of doing something wrong combined with a fear of death. So that's why humans have an innate sense of the divine, made by God in his own image. But we also have a fear of the unknown. I mean, we need to be saved from ourselves. And as we heard in the second reading this morning, St. Paul writing to the church in Rome, it is our faith in Jesus that saves us. Let's return to my opening remark. Saved from what? Are you ready? We are saved from the fear of death. We are saved from the fear of meeting an angry God who will destroy us when we meet him or her. And through following our Lord's teachings, we're saved from the fear of leading a meaningless, immoral life. And finally, we're saved from the fear of being overwhelmed by this fallen world with all its false teachings and evil. Now to my second awkward question. What exactly is glory? As Christians, we're saying it all the time. We said it at the end of the Our Father there. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. But what does glory to God actually mean? Well, we know it when we see it. Dare I mention it means winning the rugby. It means winning 5-1 against Germany. That's glory. The glory of God's creation. A breathtaking view across the countryside. Imagine it. Amazing pictures of our world taken from space. Breathtaking. And the buzz we get from a fantastic piece of music. That's glory. That's how we feel. Glory thrills us. It's deeply emotional. It can't be measured or analysed by science. It makes us joyfully, rapturously happy. God is glorious because he is fantastically powerful, breathtaking, beyond description. We feel a surge of love, love of God and his creation that we cannot describe. Now, the transfiguration that we heard about in the gospel this morning is a revelation. It didn't need to happen. It didn't need to be in the Gospels. It's there in all the Gospels, bar John. That's the strength of the story of the Transfiguration as an historical incident. It is not central to the Christian case. The only reason it's in the Gospels is because it happened. It's one of those cases of the evangelists writing things down without knowing why they were important, and their very puzzlement is what makes the story so convincing. So why did the Transfiguration happen? It's been the task of Christian theologians over the centuries to ponder on its meaning, try and work out what it means. And a clue to the theology of the Transfiguration is in the timing of when we're reminded of this glorious event during the church's calendar. Lent. We're preparing for the glorious feast of Easter, the pinnacle of our Christian religion. The timing of the reminder points towards one of the reasons we think the Transfiguration took place shortly before the first Easter. Peter, James, and John needed to see the glory of God, Jesus transfigured in glory, because our Lord knew his disciples' faith would be tested to the limit by the horrors they would witness at his gruesome passion and death. A reference in the hymn there to a gruesome passion and death. Suffering servant, scorned, ill-treated, victim crucified. It was horrible. The Transfiguration was just a glimpse of the glory of God to encourage us, to build up Peter, James, and John for the dreadful pain and suffering that was to come at Easter, to give them hope for the glory they were to share in the future. And perhaps I could take a short ecumenical diversion and explain something in Catholic churches that many fellow Christians find unsettling, perhaps even shocking. the tradition of displaying crucifixes with an image of the suffering Christ on them. Catholics do not do this because they like suffering. We do not do this because we deny the singular, ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That would be a shocking heresy were it true. No, we have this tradition because we want to remind ourselves of the price that Jesus paid for us for the forgiveness of our sins. All things mentioned today in your prayers and in your hymns, because your tradition is to sing glorious hymns. Catholics don't sing as well as you, I'm afraid. That's why we yearn for unity. We need a decent choir. Well, we've got a good choir, but, you know, people don't sing like you. But Jesus' death was appallingly painful. He didn't choose to avoid it or keep it out of sight. Now, our atheistic society lays down that suffering and death is to be put out of sight, and we don't mention religion. All this is rooted in a basic lack of Christian hope in our modern society. So what should be our true Christian response to the prospect of inevitable death? Because of Abraham's call to faith, because of the transfiguration, because of Christ's excruciating, painful death, his miraculous resurrection, and his glorious ascension into heaven, as Christians, boldly, we can say, we believe and trust in one God. We believe in life after death, and we can freely talk about death as part of the necessary journey to heaven. We do not despair. We not only live in hope, we die in hope. And we openly recognise the process of death may involve pain. Of course, eased by modern palliative care. And we look after each other to help when we're dying, practically giving care and spiritually in praying for the sick and dying. That's what we do as Christians. We're not afraid. And today's readings are intended to build up in each one of us our faith in God as we journey towards Easter, our shared Christian journey towards seeing God as he really is. We build up each other's faith, not through appeasing pagan gods with meaningless sacrifices and superstitious nonsense. We do it through praying to the one true God, praying for each other. We do it through forgiving each for our past sins and by serving each other through good works and charity. And that's the message of today. Just like Peter, James and John seeing Jesus glorified, so we, through faith, support each other as we journey together on our struggle through this life towards God's promise of being reunited with him in our heavenly homeland. Amen.